This morning we're going to begin a series of sermons and studies in the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. And this series will take us up to Christmas and beyond. It's going to focus us on who Jesus is. It's a book that was written about 60 years after Jesus had died and risen again and gone back to be with his Father in heaven. The purpose of this letter and the reasons that God gave this letter to the church are as relevant today as they were when it was first written. And God speaks loudly and clearly through the book of Revelation, encouraging and strengthening God's people at times when the world most needs the people of faith in Jesus to stand up and be counted in an increasingly corrupt and godless generation. The book of the Revelation of John, which is also known as the Apocalypse of John, means the unveiling of things which are to come. It was written by John the disciple, or by those who were with him at the time. And John was one of Jesus' first 12 chosen disciples. And he'd learned from Jesus, he'd watched Jesus, he had been loved by Jesus, he had experienced the crushing grief of the crucifixion of Jesus. And then he stumbled through all the confusion of the resurrection, but was there on the first day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and filled him and other disciples with great boldness and with courage. And then John went with his fellow disciples, the apostles, into the streets of Jerusalem to proclaim the love of God for sinners in the death of Jesus Christ. He proclaimed how salvation comes by belief in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And John was sent by God away from Jerusalem. He ended up in what is modern Turkey. He was a leading light in the whole movement of the early church, and he saw people coming from different backgrounds and different cultures, from different language groups, to a common knowledge of the love of God for sinners in the death of Jesus Christ. But now, as this letter has been written 60 years after the birth of the church, the situation for John personally and for the church in Asia was looking bleak. John was living on the island of Patmos off the west coast of Turkey, between Turkey and Greece. He had fled from persecution. He was under some kind of house arrest. And to add to his personal suffering and his personal isolation, the seven churches of Asia, which he had helped establish, were drifting into error and into the ways of the world. John could see the next generation of disciples compromising and giving up on Jesus. He could see spiritual resignation. He could see white flags going up all over the place. He knew it was tough for Christians to stand firm because persecution had already begun in pockets around Asia. It wasn't widespread, but there was persecution. Some believers were suffering terribly and some had been killed for trusting in Christ. In chapters 2 and 3 of this letter, the book of Revelation, John writes to the seven churches in Asia to encourage them and to rebuke them. Each church had gone off the track in some way or was just clinging on by faith. So he wrote to the church in Ephesus, a busy, well-organized church. It was an activist church with strong morals, but it had lost its first love. It began to love a different Jesus to the Jesus of history. The church in Smyrna was poor and persecuted, hanging on, and John called the Christians there to be faithful in the face of fierce opposition. The church in Pergamum had witnessed one of its leaders being martyred, but there was still now false teaching and sexual immorality in the church. The church of Thyatira was filled with love and faith and good deeds, but they also tolerated false teaching by a teacher called Jezebel, a woman called Jezebel, who she herself was leading saints into sexual immorality. The church in Sardis served with a reputation of being alive, but they were spiritually dead. The church in Philadelphia was weak but faithful, and John encouraged that weak and faithful church to keep the faith. And lastly, the church in Laodicea was a lukewarm church. It wasn't hot for Jesus, it wasn't cold, it was just lukewarm, and it was ready, said John, for God just to spit them out of his mouth like lukewarm food. The church in Laodicea was wealthy materially, it had lots of possessions, but it was spiritually pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, said John. So he could see from Patmos how the church was struggling in different ways. Some were persecuted, some were poor. Others were wealthy, but spiritually dead. Others engaging in sexual immorality. And so imagine John on the island of Patmos with some of his disciples huddled together. John, by this point, is almost 90 years old. And so his strength is failing, and his energy is low. He'd given 60 years of his life to ministry and church, to follow Jesus, his crucified and risen master. And now he's tired. He's worn out like an old dishcloth. And he's saddened by the state of the churches. He must have been downcast. Had the promises of God failed? Had Jesus given up on his church? I imagine John and his disciples praying, just giving their heart out to God, saying, God, where are you in all of this? Are you still there? Are these promises that you made us true? Will you show yourself? And as they prayed, you notice that God appeared to John in a vision. He appeared by an angel. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. In that place of isolation, in that place of desperation, really, God speaks to John, and John says, trust me, this is true. I tell you what I've been shown, and all who listen and hear this and take it to heart will be blessed. Look what's coming soon. So it's a letter of encouragement and a letter of rebuke. Now, history shows us that within 40 years of this letter being written, the churches had revived to such an extent that the mighty forces of the Roman Empire came against the church. The emperors of Rome were troubled by this movement of people who put loyalty to Jesus before loyalty to the emperor. Christians would be dragged from their homes, they would be fed to lions, they would be put into the Colosseum and fight against gladiators, and they would be burnt alive like living candles. And this persecution lasted 200 years. So as John wrote this letter to places where there were little pockets of persecution, where there were Christian leaders being imprisoned and tortured, and some were being killed, the worst of the battle was still to come. The spiritual battle of the people of God against the wickedness of corrupt and evil kingdoms was yet to come. Revival in the church, and Revelation reveals this, would be followed by persecution. God used this book of Revelation to bring revival. He gave confidence to his church. He encouraged the disciples, but it also prepared the church to suffer opposition from wicked and corrupt rulers. And so What will our prayer be as we read this letter? Will our prayer be, O Lord, our church can be seen in the West like the churches of Asia, weak and overcome by materialism or given up on the gospel, struggling? Will you bring revival? Will you help us take what you revealed in this letter to John to heart? And then pray that as the church is revived, that we might be prepared for whatever comes, whatever season comes our way. May it be blessing and people pouring into the church, or may it be opposition. Whatever comes our way, may God prepare us. Would that be our prayer? Let's see what happens as we begin to as God unfolds this revelation to us in verses 4 to 8. The question that I think this letter, or I believe this letter, begins to ask us at the beginning is, which king will you serve? Which ruler will you live under? Which kingdom do you belong to? Do you worship and serve and trust the rulers of the earth? Or will you worship and serve and trust Jesus Christ? That's the question that we're asked to begin with. Look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches of the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. The first thing that is revealed about Jesus is that he is the eternal King. He always was, he is now, and he will be forever. Therefore, he is better than any king on earth, any empire on earth. All the kings of the earth will live as mortals for 70 or 80 years. Even Robert Mugabe, who's now 93, his kingdom, his rule will end. But Jesus' rule will never end. And from the seven spirits before his throne, he sits on a throne surrounded by seven spirits. Or as the bottom says, the sevenfold spirit. The best way to interpret this, I think, is to say this is the Holy Spirit before the Father and the Son. The seven spirits are not seven different spirits, but sevenfold spirit, the seven ways in which the Holy Spirit was engaged with the seven churches of Asia. Seven's the perfect number in Revelation. And we'll see later on there are seven golden lampstands, each one representing the church and the Holy Spirit. So they have the Holy Spirit is there before the throne to give honor and dominion to the Father through the Son. See, when the Spirit of God touches us, then we too give dominion and honor to God as King. Which King will you serve? Jesus, the faithful witness, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. You see, we live in an age where trust in kings and trust in princes is being eroded away. We live in an age of fake news, and we live in an age of politicians making promises. It's always been the way, hasn't it? Making promises they can't keep in order to hold on to power. But Jesus is the faithful witness. Whatever he says is true, and he will do what he says. He keeps his word. He's a refreshing change to political corruption and power-hungry kings who will do anything to grasp onto power. He is the firstborn from the dead, end of verse 5. That means he is like the firstborn son. He will inherit everything his father owns. He's the son and heir. One day Jesus will inherit the entire universe. In fact, he has done already by his death on the cross and resurrection. He is the firstborn son and heir. He owns the whole universe. He is better than any other king. He is eternal. He lives together eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is faithful. He's a faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. And the rulers of the earth, who can take nothing with them when they die, will face Jesus as their judge. There's a little break in the passage. We've seen Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Which kings do we know love us? Which kings do we know free us from our sins? Which kings do we know will give their blood, their life for us? Jesus did all that. He gave his life in self-sacrifice. He loves us and he frees us from our sins. What a great king. Which king will we serve? Every other king will serve himself, but not Jesus. This king, verse 6, makes us to be a kingdom. He's our king, we're the citizens of the kingdom, a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. Isn't that wonderful? I'm going to make you a priest, every one of you, to serve my God and Father, to have the honor and privilege of being in this kingdom. You've been loved, freed by the blood of Christ, now serving in his kingdom. Whatever role we have, whatever duty God gives us, wherever we serve, that service is precious to God in his sight. Not to serve him that he can become richer, but to serve him so that we can be like him, the one who gave his life for us. And so to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Eternity again, forever and ever. There's no king like this king. So which king will we serve? Which king will be our king? It's the challenge at the beginning of Revelation. Who are we trusting? Who are we worshipping? Who are we serving? And the Bible says it's right to submit to authority, but our trust and worship and our service is focused on the everlasting King Jesus. Who are we serving today? Who are we living for? 7, verse 7, looks forward in the revelation to the return of Christ. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, some of whom will be dead by this point. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and the whole earth will mourn. And the important thing here is there will be two different kinds of mourning. There will be two different kinds of tears. Every eye will see him and mourn. It won't just be those who hammered the nails into Jesus who mourn. It won't just be those who falsely accused him who mourn. It won't just be those who washed their hands of him who mourn. It won't just be those who betrayed him who mourn. Everybody who sinned against him will mourn. Everybody who didn't ask for forgiveness will mourn in one way. And those who did ask for forgiveness will mourn in a different way. You see, every time we sin, we knock those nails into Jesus' hands and feet a little bit further and twist them a little bit more painfully. Our sin crucifies him. So the mourning of those who have put their faith in Jesus will be a kind of tears of those who love him. Oh, Jesus, I'm so sorry that you had to die for my sins. I'm so sorry that every time I sinned, I knocked the nails into your hands a bit further. You see, the tears of those who mourn for Jesus will be real, but for his sake, not for ours. The second kind of tears will be tears of those who love themselves. Tears of those who are filled with self-pity. Tears of those who selfishly hate God and who hates him for judging us. They'll be crying tears of self-pity. Oh, why did I not trust him? Why did I not turn away from my sins? Why am I going to spend eternity without him? You see, we can be sorry for our sin today and love Jesus and then be glad with him in eternity. Or we can gladly sin against him today, hate him now, and then be sorry for all eternity. You see, this week we've heard the news that two masked men have broken into the house of of our church two of our church members. They forced their ways in, they burgled their house, they stole some money. But what comfort we have from believing that one day those men will face Jesus and weep before him. Because they won't weep for Christ, they won't weep for his death for their sins, they'll weep for themselves. They'll weep for themselves out of self-pity. They'll weep for the punishment that awaits them. So unless, of course, those burglars come to not know Jesus before they die, and unless they repent and say, "Jesus, we're so sorry, take our stealing hands and make them useful. May we do work with these hands." Unless they get to that point, then their tears will be for themselves on Judgment Day. And it's no different for anybody else. It doesn't matter whether we've burgled someone or not. If we rejected Jesus, we will weep on that day for ourselves. If we accepted him, we'll weep for him. Oh, what a day that will be. Who is this king? Who is this king who will make us all weep that day? He is, verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, who was and is to come, the Almighty. And you know, we've seen how this Jesus filled John's vision, and how then that letter of Revelation went into the churches of Asia and brought revival and then invited persecution. And we can see that pattern again and again in history. Revival invites persecution. God prepares his people for both. We've been thinking about the Reformation in Europe, which started happening 500 years ago. Do you know, Martin Luther met this Jesus. He was in his monk's cell, whatever they call it. He was praying. He met Jesus. The revival began. Within 8 years of that revival beginning, the first German priest was martyred for that faith in Jesus. Believer after believer find a new love and a new freedom, a new liberty from sin, a new hope and a new joy in Jesus. And yet the persecution started 13 years after Martin Luther had that first image of Jesus and the revival spread through Europe. 13 years after that, the first English priest was martyred by King Henry VIII for believing in this Jesus of Revelation. You see, the kings of the earth don't like it when we give our honour to Jesus above them. By the end of 16 years of persecution, King Henry VIII had killed 63 priests or parishioners in the Church of England. Burned them at the stake for worshipping this Jesus. Edward VII brought a brief period of respite for the church, but then he died and Mary began her reign of terror, and in 5 years she had killed 284 bishops, priests and parishioners of the Church of England who loved Jesus, who just loved this Jesus of Revelation, who wanted to give him the highest honour even above the Queen. They suffered for the belief that Jesus ruled eternally, that he'd freed us by his blood. And then think about it in the context of today's remembrance service. Do you know, from 1811, there was an evangelical revival in this country. The Church of England was affected throughout the 19th century. Churches like this were built, established schools, they were blessing the community, they were preaching that Jesus lived and died for us. The whole Reformation movement brought in better laws and better justice systems and education and all sorts of things, better working economies. The whole fruits of the Reformation were for the good of people. But the devil wasn't finished in persecuting those who believed. But the end of the 19th century, 60 years after this church was built, 6 out of every 10 people in this country went to church on Sunday to worship Jesus. And just as it looked like Jerusalem was being built on these green and pleasant lands, as the hymn goes, war erupted. A war like has never been seen before. It wasn't a direct persecution of the church, but the church suffered. You know, the grandchildren, the people who built this church, had to go to war 118 men's names written on that plaque up there that said, these men went off to war with this in their heads. No greater love has any man than he laid down his life for his friend. 700,000 young men from Britain were killed. 16 million people died in that war. And you know, it's no coincidence that for 60 years or so, the church in this country has been asleep. Increasingly lukewarm and compromised and filled with false teaching and sexual immorality. And so we need a fresh vision of Jesus. We need a fresh vision of Jesus to embolden us, to encourage us, a time of revival from revelation, a renewed faith and courage. But all of that comes with a warning. The book of Revelation will show us these things will soon come. That as Jesus takes hold of hearts and minds, and we raise him above all the rulers of earth, then persecution will come in some way, and it will come in some unexpected ways. We don't know where the persecution might come from, but it's always been the pattern of history that revival is followed by persecution. So we're going to pray, God, show us which kingdom we belong to. Which king are we worshipping? Who do we serve? And then ask him to bring about what he wants to bring about in our lives and in his church, whatever may pass and whatever lies before us. Let's pray.